Revelation chapter 22 here. Thank you, Joseph, again for the... Barstooler. Okay. Revelation chapter 22. Last time we were together, we went over a little bit of detail in the first five verses. And as we mentioned last time, that when you're in Revelation chapter 22, the first few verses here, you're focusing the two main issues that you have here, the water of life and the tree of life. Those are obviously the key issues here that you see. What we want to do then this morning is we're going to pick up at verse 6, Revelation 22, verse 6, and read down to the end of the chapter, and then pick up some details as we go. So if you look with me at verse 6, "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his works shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is thirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, especially as we now are coming down towards the end of this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation here. We pray for insight and wisdom. We pray that the call that is sent out here, even though it is not specifically to this present dispensation of grace in which we live, that the call to come and take freely, that it would be heeded by us nonetheless as just your freedom. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do is we're going to pick back up, if you would, at verse 6. Remember, of course, that when you are at chapter 21 and in the first part of chapter number 22, you are in the new heaven and the new earth. And things are pretty much summarized, the details of that new heaven, the new earth, the city, what it's like, the tree of life, the water of life, and so forth. The things are summarized. And when you get down to verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, really is the last great final call of the book of Revelation to, the Hebrews in the tribulation period. Now, let me say this in further amplification of saying that. When you read the book of Revelation, you're obviously reading the last book of the Bible. It's like the last great call that God says. And even though doctrinally the book of Revelation is for the tribulation saints and for Israel and frankly for the world in the tribulation period, by parallel, you certainly sense, if you look at verse 7, 17. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 of chapter 22. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life. And then the very last word of that verse is what? The word freely. Even though doctrinally the book of Revelation fits in the tribulation period and is a call in the prophetic program for whosoever will to come, you can't help but sensing that when you're reading this last book of the Bible, even in this dispensation of grace, that the message from God is to any and whosoever will to come. Especially in the light of the fact that if you look at verse 7, you sense the urgency. Look at verse 7, he says what? Behold, I, what? Come quickly. If you look a little bit further ahead to verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And then verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. It's no accident that when you read the last book of the Bible, that there's a real sense of urgency. And that when you read the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, there's just an overwhelming sense of urgency. The call goes out to the world and to whosoever will to come. So even though doctrinally and dispensationally the book particularly fits in the tribulation period, and certainly the urgency will be that much more manifest, right? That much more manifold. Even though it doctrinally, dispensationally fits at that time, the book of Revelation really is, and this last chapter really is a book that you can convey the sense of urgency to anybody that you're witnessing to. Now, it's not the verses that you would start with. The places to start when you're witnessing to somebody is over in the book of Romans, right? The wages of sin is death, that type of thing. But you certainly, if you want to convey to somebody the idea of urgency and that there's no guarantee of tomorrow and that at some point God's going to wrap this all up, Revelation chapter 22 is not such a bad place to go, especially conveying the concept of I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly. Now, so let's go back here then to the time in which it fits. Because these passages, as well as over in chapter number 1, and we talked about this before, because you have the three verses here that says, behold, I come quickly, verse 12, I come quickly, and in verse 20, I come quickly. Well, because the Lord hasn't come quickly, what do people say? That He's not coming at all. Okay? There are different things that people do with these verses, and in particular, therefore, with the book of Revelation. One camp of Christianity called the preterists, that's the way that they approach the book of Revelation, the preterist view, that is the view that says all the details in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled. They've already come to pass, basically around 70 AD. And a passage like this, when it says there at verse 7, behold, I come quickly, one of the reasons that they say the book of Revelation has to have been fulfilled back then is because they say, well, wait a minute, if John wrote the book of Revelation back there in, you know, maybe 35, 40, 50 AD, some say he wrote later than that, but if, you know, obviously early AD, and if in the book the Lord said, I come quickly, well, 2,000 years isn't quickly.
Forever.
What's that?
Forever. Yeah,
that's certainly true, by the way, okay? Yeah, the dispensation of grace is the answer. But you can understand how that somebody who would reject the idea of a dispensation of grace and therefore delay, they would read a verse like that and say, well, see, if it says I come quickly, then if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, then we must believe that Christ did in fact come quickly. Therefore, He must have come quickly. Therefore, all the details in the book of Revelation must have already been fulfilled. Now, what would some of the problems with that be, with the idea that all the details in Revelation have already been fulfilled? Okay, that's number one. Where is the city? Where is the Great War? They say the war basically was 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem. Where is the New Covenant? We haven't been raptured out of here.
How do they explain us?
How? We are time-wise 2,000 years roughly removed from when the book of Revelation was originally written. And if you're going to say all these things have come to pass, well, what good did it do? The message of the book of Revelation, the end of it is, you've got the new heaven, the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more cursing. Sadness is fleeing away, has fled away, and so forth. You've got this water of life. You've got the river of life. You've got the tree of life. And so, if that's the end message of the book of Revelation, where is it all? Where is the city? The curse sure still seems to be here, right? You know, you can go eat the leaves all you want, and it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. I didn't eat any leaves this week, by the way, but maybe I should have, right? No, see, the idea that the book of Revelation has all already come to pass. The only way that you can even, and it doesn't work, but the only way that you even can remotely, long shot, make it apply is that you have to spiritualize everything. And that is what they do. They wind up spiritualizing everything. All right? When you read the book of Revelation, and because we've gone through Revelation now pretty much. We're not done with it yet. It'll be a couple more weeks and everything. But when you read the book of Revelation, do you get the idea that you're supposed to spiritualize everything? What do you think? No. Why the detailed descriptions of the city, of the foundation, of the water, of the effects that it has? Why the detailed descriptions if it's just all spiritual? See that? So therefore, if when it says here, I come quickly, if it means what it says, and if it has not already come to pass, and yet we want it, we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, what is the answer? Now you can say it. Beth, what did you say earlier? Dispensation of grace. That is exactly what the answer is. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, the prophetic program simply was interrupted by the mystery program. Had the prophetic schedule continued, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have come literally very shortly after John completed the book of Revelation. Okay? If you look over to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter number 3, and look at verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Now, Peter writes the book of 2 Peter after he had come to understand about the mystery from Paul, after he came to understand about the delay from the Apostle Paul. And he says this at verse 3, 2 Peter 3, 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? All right, what is Peter having to battle at the time he's writing 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter? What are the scoffers saying? What are they saying about Peter? See, look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? What did Peter say in early Acts? Acts chapter 2. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, right? Peter said in Acts 2, this is the last days. So Peter, in the early chapters of Acts, he clearly said that prophecy was being fulfilled and therefore the promise of his coming was drawing nigh. But Christ didn't come. So either Peter lied, or the Word of God you can't trust, or there's some other explanation.
He didn't understand now.
Right. Yeah, Peter was, let me ask it this way. When Peter quoted Joel 2 in Acts 2 and said it was the last days, was Peter right?
Yes.
Absolutely. In fact, who was it that was speaking by him? It was God the Holy Spirit, exactly correct, all right? So, why didn't Christ come? The fact that Christ didn't come caused those in Israel who did not believe Peter, those, remember at Pentecost there, you had about 5,000 that got saved and sold their possessions, but the rest of the nation didn't believe. Most of the rest of the nation, later on, about 4,000 and so forth. Those who didn't believe, the signs started to fade away. Christ didn't come. Those that had sold all that they had were now poor. So you didn't have that miraculous intervention. So those who didn't believe in early Acts were now saying, where is the promise of His coming? In fact, if you go back to chapter number 1 of Peter, go back to chapter number 1 and verse 16. Yes, 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, he says this. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, why would Peter have to say that? Why would he have to say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables? Because that's what he was being accused of. He was being accused of creating this cunningly devised fable that Joel 2 was being fulfilled at Pentecost, and that's what those miraculous signs were about. Well, signs on earth happened, like Joel 2 said, but the signs in heaven didn't happen, like Joel 2 said, were supposed to happen. So there were those in Israel who said, you know what, Peter just invented this thing. This was just a fable to get you guys to sell what you have and lay them at the apostles' feet. Christ isn't the Messiah anyway. Where is the promise of His coming? Peter promised He was coming. Where is the fulfillment of this thing? So go now back to chapter number 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? So you see what Peter's having to deal with now. Jump a little bit further ahead, if you would, down to verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. What promise? His promise to come. That's the context, right? Are you there, verse 9? 2 Peter 3, 9. Peter's saying, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, that is, His promise to come, as some men count slackness. How were they counting it? They were counting it as though Peter lied, it was a fable, and He's not coming at all. Okay? Because they were saying He wasn't the Messiah. So, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what's this idea of the long-suffering? Now go, if you would, to verse 15. He says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord, the long-suffering meaning what? The fact that He hasn't come back yet. His delay. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, but not just any salvation. He says this, even as our beloved brother, guess who? Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Now what does Peter do right there in that verse?
Does he fully understand that this saving grace, or is he just kind of starting to...
Okay, the question, it's a good question. Does Peter fully understand the dispensation of grace, or is he just starting to get it? He understands as much as could be understood at this point. At this point, Paul has not yet written all of his epistles, so he understands what's available because he's been taught by Paul. And he understands the big issue, and the big issue meaning that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He is going to come. It's just been delayed. And if you want to read about it, you've got to go read Paul's epistles. That's what he understands. Okay, so very good question there. Now, look at something else again at verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. What did the wisdom given to Paul, what does the wisdom given to Paul have to do with anything? That's where you find about the change in the program. When Peter looks at the information given to Paul, that Paul has written down, Peter, of course, by the Holy Spirit, calls it wisdom. That's not an accident. According to the wisdom given. He doesn't simply say according to the knowledge or according to the facts. but according to the wisdom, because Peter's recognizing that it was the hidden wisdom of God. Isn't that fascinating? So Peter, the very last thing that Peter, from a written record, has to say that there's any account of what Peter has to say from a written standpoint, he says, guys, the reason that it appears as though the Lord is slack, he's not slack concerning his promise, but the reason he hasn't come back, it's contained in the wisdom given to Paul. Now this is an incredibly powerful statement. This is an incredible endorsement by Peter of Paul's ministry. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Basically, if we're going to understand why, when Jesus Christ told John to write, "I come quickly," and yet he hasn't come quickly, if we're going to understand the supposed slackness of his coming, who's got the wisdom to answer that question? The Apostle Paul. I realize that sometimes at this church, you know, people that know about what we do at this church and everything, and a lot of them don't know about what we do at this church, a lot of them hearsay and everything. Paul says, as unknown and yet well known, you know. But a lot of times people say about this ministry that you just constantly talk about Paul and right division and the mystery and dispensation of grace, and guys, can't you talk about anything else? Well, what do you think about that? That's true, by the way. In Sunday school, we actually haven't really been much in Paul's epistles for about 5 years now, I think. You know, that's a great way to put it. We are declaring the wisdom of God in the time and history in which we live. You study what applies to you, right? And even Peter right there, the last thing he says, he calls Paul's information wisdom. Paul calls it that as well, the hidden wisdom of God. But Peter says, according to the wisdom given unto him. Wisdom given unto him. So Paul didn't invent it. Wisdom given. Who gave it to Paul? God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave it to him. See that? So the answer, when somebody says, well, you really can't believe the Bible is contradictory because it says, "I come quickly," and the Lord didn't come quickly. Or when somebody says, well, no, you just spiritualize everything because he says it came quickly, therefore he must have come quickly. The answer to both of those issues is, you know what? The Lord's going to come quickly when the clock starts ticking again. But the clock has been stopped. And the details are contained in the wisdom given to Paul. Even Peter himself acknowledges that. Okay? Any questions about that? It's a great witnessing point when you're talking to somebody who... you know, you're wanting to lead to Christ and maybe he's heard some things about Revelation. Or for that matter, when you talk to Christians, somebody who is saved, and there's a lot of confusion about the book of Revelation, by the way. And they read a book like that, a verse like that, "I come quickly," and they say, how come it says that and yet the Lord didn't come quickly? There are whole groups of Christians out there, not just preterists, but I need to modify what I'm going to say. The Campbellite organization, they profess to be Christians, but they do believe in faith plus works. They say they don't, but they say you have to be water baptized to be saved. So bottom line, that's works, okay? At any rate, when they read the book of Revelation, they spiritualize the book of Revelation. It's all spiritual, that type of thing. Roman Catholicism, their view of Revelation is it's all spiritual. Much of Presbyterian thinking, it's all spiritual. So a great percentage of what you would generally label as Christian, as compared to secular, the vast majority, a great percentage, believes the book of Revelation is spiritual. And one of the reasons they do is because of a verse like that. Now, you've got wisdom when you see and believe Paul's epistles as to the explanation for the delay. Okay? Any questions on that? Go back to 22 then of Revelation there. Oh, by the way, hold it. Are there in 2 Peter 3? Stay there. Let me have a look at something here. 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now wait a minute. Who's the you? Who's Peter's audience? That's Israel, right? So where does Paul write to Israel about the delay? Say it loud. Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's exactly where it is. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is where Paul explains about the delay in some detail. Not the only place, by the way. But also how that delay, in delaying the program, God offers salvation even to unbelieving Israel. Look with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 11. And hold your place in 2 Peter 3. We're going to come back there. 2 Peter 3. Romans chapter number 11. Look at Romans chapter number 11, verse 30. Romans 11, verse 30 says this. Romans 11, 30 says this. It says, "For as ye..." Now the first "ye" there, that's the Gentiles. "For as ye in times past have not believed God." The times past there goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. He says, "As ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Whose unbelief? That's Israel's unbelief. But so now watch verse 31. "Even so have these also now not believed." Who's the "these"? That's unbelieving Israel. "So even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy," that is, through the mercy God has sent to the Gentiles, "they also," that's unbelieving Israel, "also may obtain" what? See that? Think about it. Sometimes, what's that? Instead of judgment, they get mercy, is exactly correct. Okay? Sometimes you will hear people ask the question about a second chance. Right? And usually what they mean about the concept of a second chance is that if somebody dies, physical death, and maybe they've never heard the gospel, will they get a second chance to believe the gospel afterwards and get saved? The answer to that question, by the way, is no. But if you want to look at the scriptural doctrine of a second chance, it's right there in that verse. Meaning this. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. Don't take it out of context. John believes in a second chance, whatever. So once somebody dies, there's no second chance to believe the gospel. But understand it this way. Say that again? Oh, that's okay, yeah. The second chance for the believer, but it's not going to change their heart. Yeah. Yeah. Here's what happens. God sends the Messiah to Israel. Israel doesn't believe. God sends the Holy Spirit on the little flock with a renewed opportunity for Israel to believe. Most of them still don't believe. So prophetically, wrath is to come. But instead of wrath coming, the believing remnant, they get righteousness, right? The rest of the nation is considered in unbelief. But instead of wrath being poured out, God sends Paul, and sends them out to Jew and Gentile alike. Now what can these unsaved Jews do? There's your second chance. They actually can become members of the body of Christ. That's the doctrinal idea of a second chance. Okay, that's unprecedented. Israel, like Paul, had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They rejected God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The ushering in of the dispensation of grace... In fact, you're Romans 11. Look what it says. Romans 11, verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of Gentiles..." Now watch this. "I magnify mine office if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and my..." What? Say some of them. What's Paul? By Paul pressing his Gentile apostleship, what did he want to do? Not simply get Gentiles saved, but he wanted to get those unbelieving Jews saved as well. That's tremendous. That was a second chance for them. So there's a real sense in which Peter, you can go back to 2 Peter 3, because there's one other point I want to bring up. But when Peter says in account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, I mean, that was true. It was an opportunity for those scoffers in Peter's day that rejected the message at Pentecost and now were saying, "Where's the promise of His coming?" If they would believe Paul's message, even those guys could become members of the body of Christ. Tom, you had a question?
At that point,
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, the only way they could get saved was into Paul's message, into the body of Christ, okay? I couldn't hear that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Because Paul, through Paul's ministry, Paul is saying, you guys can be saved, but you've got to come like these old Gentiles. Just no works, no righteousness, no nothing, no claim on God, no tie to Abraham, just a tie to Adam and a sinner. You know, and some of them did. Praise the Lord. A lot of them actually did get saved. Several of the guys at Corinth got saved. They were Jews and so forth. So a number of them did get saved. Quickly back to 1 Peter chapter 3. One other interesting note here. What I want you to do is I want you to look over to... Let me run a chain for you here. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. I'm racing to try to get back to Revelation, okay? But watch this. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 1. I want you to notice the territories that are mentioned. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. Now, I don't have a map up here. Maybe it's best that I don't, because I can't draw it anyway. But notice they're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See those territories? You know where Galatia is, right? You're pretty familiar with where Galatia is. You know, Galatia, Asia is going to be west of Galatia. Bithynia was way north. Same with like Pontus, north into the east. You may recall that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to go to Bithynia and Pontus. Remember that? Why? Because that's where Peter's audience was. They'd been scattered out there, right? Now, Peter's audience is scattered throughout those territories there. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was a pretty big area, all right? Go ahead. That's the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the strangers. Those were Jews. Okay? All right. The strangers scattered. That was Israel, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Okay? All right. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." Now, I bring that up so that you understand that Peter writes his second epistle to the same audience that he writes his first epistle, right? Now go to chapter 3 again and watch verse 15 again. It says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath..." Now, what's the next word there? "Written unto you," verse 16, "as also in all his epistles," plural, so he's written several by this point, "speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction." Now, relative to the question about the Bible, Scripture, and its availability, what insight do these verses give us? Okay, that Paul's epistles were available where? Are any of Paul's epistles labeled to the churches in Bithynia? In fact, Paul was forbidden to go to Bithynia. Are any of Paul's epistles written to the churches of Pontus? Paul was forbidden to go there. And even the Galatian territory, he's writing to Gentiles and so forth, not just Gentiles. There's some Jews that got saved and everything. But what's significant about the fact that Peter's writing his epistles to these Jews scattered throughout all those territories there? And what's significant about the fact that he tells them, if you want to know the reason for the delay, you've got to go read Paul's epistles? That means they're available. So what must have been happening... Like when Paul wrote the book of Romans, that didn't go to Asia. Where did the book of Romans go to? It went to Rome. Well, when Paul wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he sent that to Thessalonica and to Corinth and so forth. Well then, how in the world did Peter, or I should say God the Holy Spirit, how did God the Holy Spirit expect His audience, Peter's audience, the strength, the Jews scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and so forth, and Pontus, all those territories, Paul didn't write to any of those, right? How did God the Holy Spirit expect those guys to get the edification contained in the books, in the epistles? Read them. Copies. It's an incredible bit of information that God the Holy Spirit gives us as to what the New Testament believers were doing with those epistles and books that they got. They were copying them and distributing them, as well as Peter's epistles as well, okay? Did you have a comment or a question? It would certainly include that. It would include that, but not be limited to that. Yes. Go ahead. It absolutely is an incredible point on the doctrine of preservation. You bet. Yes. Yeah. It's interesting that he says the wisdom given unto him has written. Not simply spoke it verbally, but written. So you're exactly right when you say it's a great commentary on the doctrine of preservation. But it is also a great commentary, a great couple of passages on the doctrine of the canonicity of Scripture. How would they know that in Paul's epistles there was God's wisdom? Verse told them right there. Yes, inspiration, exactly. It also says, look at verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other, what? In saying that, what did he just say about Paul's epistles? That they're Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? Now go back with me to Revelation. I know we're just about out of time here. I didn't mean to... What's that? Yes, they're separate from like Isaiah and from Peter's epistle and so forth. Yes. Oh, okay. These guys, what they're doing, that don't understand Paul's ministry and message, they're reading Paul's epistles and they're twisting them to their own destruction, just like they're doing that to the other scriptures. That's what he's saying there, okay? Quickly back to Revelation chapter 22. Let me just go over one more thing very briefly, but very important nonetheless. Verse 8 now, and I, John, saw, 22:8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down, watch this, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And then what does it say there? You know, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, those two words really encompass the whole issue, don't they? Who alone is worthy of our worship? God. See that? In fact, when the angel flies through the heavens and preaches the everlasting gospel, one of the very last things he says is, worship God. Forget the beast. Worship God. Now, I bring this up here really for two reasons. The first reason is to make that point that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the real essential issue is to worship God. To worship anybody other than God is idolatry, which is connected with the rebellion, which is the cause of for example, the sin, the war, the Battle of Armageddon, and so forth. Worshiping God is essential. If we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing Christians and so forth, we got to make sure that the one that we worship is God, no one else. Now, sometimes people can be a little confused here. Because if you look at verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. It appears at some places in the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as though the angel that is talking to John is Jesus Christ. And therefore, here John worships the angel, and the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. So some therefore conclude that Jesus Christ therefore is not God. In fact, this is a prominent passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to say, see, John, the angel told John, don't worship me, and the angel is Jesus Christ. Now what's the problem with that? Yeah, the angel isn't Jesus Christ. It's real simple. if you look at verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. See that? No, the angel in verse 8 is not Jesus Christ. But let me have you notice something else. Go with me to Luke 24 and Matthew 28. And hold on, Revelation 22. Get Matthew 28, Luke 24, and then hold on to Revelation 22. And then we're going to wrap it up here for this morning. Look at Matthew chapter number 28. The only one we're supposed to worship is worship God. To worship anyone other than God is what? It's idolatry. And it is the reason for the rebellion. It is the cause of the rebellion, and it's what perpetuates that. Look what the disciples do at verse 17. Verse 16, it says this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they did what? And what else are you told? Some doubted. And what else are you told? What are you not told? Okay. Say it loud now. Did the Lord rebuke them? So what's going on here? What does the Lord do here? He accepts worship. He lets them do it. He does not correct them. It's interesting because at other times when the disciples were, you know, clearly off track, He said things like, "Oh, ye of little faith." You know, how long are you going to doubt? Things like that. And you're clearly told here, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. When it says, but some doubted, like Thomas and so forth. But even if it was only one of the 11 that worshipped Him, they still worshipped Him. And the Lord did not correct them. Now, if the Lord was not God, then what would the Lord be guilty of right here? That's right. He would be guilty of promoting and teaching idolatry. Listen, that's what the whole struggle is about. That's what the whole battle is about. Isn't it fascinating? Go with me over to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 51. It came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And, verse 52, and they, what? Worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. See that? It's interesting that if Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, then He's not worthy of worship. And not only is He not worthy of it, to worship Him, you'd be guilty of idolatry. The angel in Revelation makes that very clear to John. Question. When we're told in Matthew 28 that the 11 were there, they worshipped Him, but some doubted, was John one of those that doubted? There's never an indication that John ever doubted. That of all the disciples who did believe, if there's any disciple that ever, for the most part, stayed true to his course, it was John. So if the angel in the book of Revelation 22, when John falls down to worship the angel corrects John, because it would have been wrong for him to worship the angel, and the angel says, worship God, then why didn't Jesus Christ correct the disciples or John in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 when it clearly says they worshipped Him? Because He is God. What's that? They were doing the right thing. There's no problem with worshiping your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas finally says, my Lord and my God. Okay? All right, we'll stop here. We'll pick up here next time.